Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, I want to begin by stating the obvious. Divorce is a very sensitive subject. The Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage would be really easy to talk about if the subject of divorce hadn't been so painful, or the fact that so many people that we know and love have been personally affected by divorce and remarriage. For many, this passage and other passages that address divorce bring back very painful memories, personal losses. It calls to mind periods of life that involve deep and long-lasting regret. And for some who discover that they're going to hear a sermon on divorce, it brings fear and it brings apprehension. And I want you to know that I understand all of that. And it motivates me, as I hope it would you, to rely on God to grant grace and to grant wisdom as we hear what He has to say in His Word about this subject. That's why it's so important that we stick to what Scripture says. We're going to look at what the Bible says. I want you to know that. I want you to understand that I understand the pain. I understand the fear. I understand the apprehension in speaking about this subject. But I also know that we have a wonderful, loving Savior who died for us and forgives us. And He's also given us instruction on this subject in His Word. So let's affirm. Can we do this together from the very onset? That these words are from Jesus. And this is the same Jesus who died for us. He gives us this instruction. He knew us, but He loved us enough to die for us while we were still sinners. And while we acknowledge that this may be a hard subject, it doesn't need to be confusing. If there's any confusion about the subject of divorce, it's not because the Bible is unclear. It's not because God has given us a confused picture. If there's any confusion, it's due to the fact that so much sin has entered into the world that it's confused the simplicity of what God has said. God is very clear in the Bible about the issue of divorce. This is why we spent time a couple weeks ago to go over a subject of sin so that we would understand sin and the depths of sin. It's so important that you understand sin. And I think you're going to find, going through our study, that it's very simple to understand what God says in the Bible. The confusion comes when you try to fit God's standard into the world where there are no standards. You try to fit God's standard into a lack of standards of our own society, and then we have confusion. The difficulty is not with God. The difficulty is with man. And we want to understand that from the very beginning. So we look at these two verses. And it's not enough just to talk about these two verses. We have to open up the whole subject. We have to look at it in its context. To look at these verses apart from the context would cause confusion. Many of us read these passages, and we've read them many times, and we thought that this is an introduction to Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. And while He does talk about divorce and remarriage here, that's not the main point. We read this, and we read the phrase, "except sexual immorality," and that's famously been called the exception clause. That's what we call it. And we think that's the main point of the passage. And it's true that this passage gives us instruction on divorce and remarriage. Those aren't the main points. You see, it's not primarily a passage about divorce. Jesus is still talking about adultery. Remember where we are in our study. Jesus is facing the sins of the Pharisees. He's unmasking their hypocrisy. Here's what they did. They believed you could be righteous by what you do, by your works. They couldn't keep God's standard, so they invented a standard of their own, and they called it God's standard. Now, God has a high view of marriage, and God is clear, very clear, regarding marriage and divorce, and the attitude of God was never in question. But they couldn't live by that standard, so they invented a new standard. They called it God's standard and said, "Look, we can keep this one, we're all right. They dragged God down to their level. They invented their own code of ethics, and Jesus unmasks all of that. That's what he's been doing. And to make it worse, they misinterpret the Bible to fit their view. That's what we do. That's what anyone does, right? We want to justify ourselves. We want to justify our unrighteousness. We'll find a Bible verse and misinterpret it to fit so we can go with it. And when someone comes along and shows you what the Bible says, you've heard this. Well, that's just your interpretation. Or they get mad. Some other ridiculous response. In Jesus' case, they wanted to kill him. And that's what they did. In the case of divorce, they decided that you ought to be able to shed your wife whenever you want. You ought to be able to have a divorce whenever you want. So they just twisted Scripture around that. And the Scripture they twisted was Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that later. They invented their view to justify their sin, and then they misinterpreted a verse to fit their justification. And so what you have in verse 31 is their view. And then what you have in verse 32 is his view. In verse 31, it has been said. Verse 32, but I say. Now remember, it has been said is not a reference to the Old Testament. It has been said, when Jesus says that, refers to what the people had been taught by the rabbis. This is the pattern we've been looking at. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is confronting the hypocritical religion of the Pharisees and the scribes and the people who followed their teaching. They believed they were righteous enough to enter the kingdom because they kept certain laws. Jesus here is showing them that the laws they kept were inadequate. They didn't murder. Chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, yeah, but you hate in your heart. And that's the same as murder. They didn't commit adultery. But Jesus says in verse 28, sure, you don't commit the physical act of adultery, but you lust after people in your hearts. And that's the same. And here in chapter 5, verse 31, he says, you make sure when you divorce your wife, you get the legal paperwork done. But I'm telling you, you shouldn't even divorce your wife. You see, it's the same pattern because they did something. In this case, it was the paperwork. Because they did the paperwork, they thought they were okay. Jesus says, no. No, that's the point. He's ripping off the cloak of self-righteousness. He's stripping them bare of their religious system by which they convinced themselves that they were clothed for the kingdom. Now, they tolerated divorce for any reason. The Jews were influenced by the culture around them, just like we are. The Greeks and the Romans were divorcing and remarrying for any reason, and the Jews just kind of went along with that. They tolerated that, and that's what Jesus confronts. Now, in order to grasp these passages, we have to see the whole picture. We got to see the whole picture here, beginning with marriage. So we're going to spend some time on this. I warned you about this at the beginning. It seems like the smaller the section, the longer we're going to spend in it, because it's just so deep. So there's three points that we're going to cover. The three points that I want you to get are God's view of marriage. That's what we'll look at today. And then next time, we'll look at the scribes and Pharisees' view, and then we'll look at the New Testament view. So for this morning, we'll concentrate on God's view of marriage. Now, there's no argument as to the societal and emotional effects of divorce. Even secular people who give no regard to biblical standards, they acknowledge the devastation that divorce causes to individuals, families, and ultimately society. And it's fine to be concerned about divorce because of its societal effects. And many have taken great efforts to eliminate or reduce divorce rates. Many people, Christians and non-Christians, agree that we need to do something about divorce because of the devastation it causes. But I don't know how to say this any more strongly than this. We need to be concerned about divorce because it's a violation of God's law. It violates what God says. We have to do something about divorce because it violates God's word. That's why it messes up society. The bottom line is not how it affects society. The bottom line is not a relativistic morality. We don't say it's wrong because it does this or it does that. It's wrong because God says it's wrong. Do you get that? And so I don't want to get into a psychological or a sociological debate. I don't want to get into that stuff. I believe this is something that needs to be dealt with at the very core, at the Word of God. And when some renowned doctor, some secular sociologist or psychologist comes out with some study showing the devastation of divorce, well, everybody perks up and listens. But when some preacher speaks about it from the Word of God, nobody wants to hear about that. The reason for those effects are because it violates God's standard. And unfortunately, that's what the church has avoided in most cases. Churches today give little or no or even wrong guidelines for marriage and divorce. And this adds to the confusion. And I said repeatedly, I want us to go to the Word of God in these studies. I want to see what God has to say. I'm not interested in someone's opinion. I'm not even interested in my own opinion. I want to know what God's Word says. I hate divorce. I hate it. And it's okay to hate it because God hates it. And if God hates it, then I'm in agreement with Him. I hate to think of the societal effects of divorce, but that's down the line for me. What I hate to think of is the fact that divorce and remarriage is a violation in many cases of the Word of God. And that's an even more important issue for me. I hope it is for you. And we don't need to be confused about what the Bible teaches, and I hope when we're done, you won't be confused. That's why we're going to take our time. So let me give you the options. There's four basic options when it comes to teaching on divorce. Some people are teaching there's no divorce for any reason, under any circumstances, for anything at all. Other people teach, yes, divorce under certain circumstances, but no remarriage. No time, never. Never for anything. Then there's another group that says, yes, divorce and remarriage, any time, for anything at all. And others say divorce and remarriage, yes, but not for anything at all, only under certain circumstances. So there, yeah, there's four views. No divorce ever. Two, divorce but no remarriage ever. Three, divorce and remarriage whatever and whenever. And then the fourth one is divorce and remarriage possibly only under certain circumstances, limited circumstances. And those are the four views. That's all there is. There's four. And people kind of land here and there and everywhere. But we want to know what's the biblical view of those four. And we want to get a clear picture. So we have to start at the beginning. We start at the very beginning with marriage. If there isn't a marriage, there can't be a divorce. Right? Let's look at God's view of marriage. The standard that Scripture upholds is the permanence of marriage again and again and again. And I want you to kind of focus with me for the few moments that we have this morning about what God says about marriage. And to do that, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning. You have your Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 23, we find God has made Adam and Eve. First He made Adam, then Eve, and He puts them together in this wonderful union. And this is what happens. Adam meets his wife and says, "At last, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Finally, Adam says, "Someone like me." Right? He's been seeing all of these animals. That's all he's got. He's got all these animals. He's got the creation. None of them were like him. Despite what evolutionists want you to believe, not even the monkeys were closely related to Adam. And we see that here because it's evident in his exclamation when he finally sees another human being. "At last," he cries, "she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," verse 24, you're in Genesis chapter 2, "therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now this is where you have the beginning of God's view of divorce, in God's view of marriage. We can't understand divorce unless we understand marriage. We'll never understand how God views a separation until we understand how God views the union itself. Now here we find God has brought together a man and a woman. And it's definitely God who did this, and it's God who defines this. This is no legislature. This is not the Supreme Court. This is no government agency, right? This is God. God clearly and obviously brings one man and one woman together. And since marriage is an institution of God, get this, marriage is an institution of God, then any marriage is, in a sense, God bringing two people together. This is a God-ordained institution. Therefore, anyone entering into it is subject to God's rule and law over it, the way He regulates it. It doesn't have to be spiritual. It can only be physical, but it's in the purview and plan of God. So it's God who brings man and woman together. The two become one, this passage says. Now, in what sense do they become one? Well, there's a physical oneness, and the physical part is evident. Right? When we have the physical coming together, the physical relationship manifests itself in one life. The life of a child is a union. That's the result of this oneness of the physical union. So there is that element, the physical oneness, but beyond that, there's a spiritual oneness. And that, I mean, there's a blending together of the spirits of these two people. And if you've been married for any amount of time, you recognize that this is happening. You know what each other is thinking. Guys, right? It just kind of blew you away when your wife was completing your sentences or was able to order from the menu for you just a few weeks after you've been married. So God, what He's saying here, what He's ordaining, and you have to know this, from the very beginning, it's a monogamous, one partner and a female, one partner and a male, monogamous, lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. Now notice, we're still in Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's no termination to that. There's nothing ending that. They continue to be that one flesh. Now notice the words, hold fast to. Some translations say he shall cleave unto his wife. Now this is a very important phrase. These are important words because they reveal to us the nature of the marriage bond and the way God intended it to be. The idea here, the term has the idea of being glued to something, welded together. A man and a woman are become stuck, as it were. Not in the sense that, you know, I'm stuck with you. It's not that way. It means that God has stuck you together, right? You're glued together. When two people are glued together, they become one single person. They become one individual. And that's why it says they shall be one flesh. And sure, that refers to the physical sexual union, but it's much more than that. God unites a man and a woman in a unique and profound biological and spiritual bond that reaches to the very depths of their soul. And so marriage, as God designed it, it's to be the perfect welding of two people together into one. They're not two anymore. They're one. They're one. And one is an indivisible number. They're one. It's the commitment of two wills. It's the blending of two minds. It's the mutual expression of two sets of God-given emotions so that the two become one. And the goal is perfect oneness, both in the intimacy of the physical and in the intimacy of the spiritual and the sharing of those things in life that can't be shared with anyone else. And they're not to be shared with any other human being. God created the physical union, and God created procreation to be the fullness, full expression of that oneness. But there's more. If all there is the sexual, if that's all there is, then there's no spiritual, then the physical act is meaningless. And it's exploitative. And it's self-seeking. And when husbands and wives realize that this is God's definition of marriage, they would realize that divorcing one another would be like cutting off an arm or cutting off a leg because you have a splinter in it. Instead of dealing somehow to get the splinter out, you amputate the arm. Or you amputate the leg. Husbands and wives who realize that God has joined them into a single entity wouldn't be so foolish as to hurt one another because they know they're hurting themselves. And so when God brings a man and a woman together, it's in a permanent relationship. That's why in Matthew 19, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And that word "separate" is the word that's translated divorce. It's the very same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 7 as divorce. And so Jesus says, what God has joined, let no man divorce. Jesus says in Matthew 19, that's the way it was from the beginning. And since marriage is an institution of God, since marriage itself is an institution of God, then any marriage is God, in a sense, joining people in marriage. And any default against God's law, when divorce comes in, is a default against God. In all marriages, God is joining two people together. It's not always spiritual if they're not Christians. It may just be physical, but it's the institution of God. Because God is the one who invented marriage. And that's why it says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. God never intended for divorce. Yet so many people enter into marriage today with the idea that if it doesn't work out, oh, we'll just end it. And they look at people. They look at people who work hard at their marriage and they wonder why. Why do you invest so much time and so much effort into trying to make your marriage work? Why are you trying to make a right relationship? It'd just be so much easier to call it quits, to walk out, find somebody else. And that's the way it is in our world today. That phrase, the two become one flesh, just to note this, we'll look at this in more detail next week. The two become one flesh is, I believe this is what Paul is alluding to in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. He's pointing them back to the beginning, where woman was made out of man, and Adam exclaimed, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The two become one. Do you see that? Now, if we see marriage the way God sees it, then we know it's a monogamous, lifelong oneness that God has desired and glued together. And divorce is like amputating your arm or your leg, trying to remove a splinter. Instead of that, why don't you just deal with the splinter? Instead of dumping your spouse, deal with the issue that's causing the problem. So sacred is marriage. So absolutely sacred is this oneness that any violation of the marriage union, in the Old Testament, any violation of the marriage union was so serious, the penalty was what? Death. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is sexual involvement outside of marriage. Disobedience to that was punishable by death. That was the initial institution that God made. That was to show the sacredness of marriage. And Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, even he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. God so hated anything that defiled marriage that the penalty was death. Those early years, those early times when God is establishing the highest possible law for the instruction of man, that was His attitude. His attitude hasn't changed. When you defile a marriage then, it was death. That should give us some insight into how God feels about marriage. What's God's view of marriage? God had such a high view of marriage that in the last of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And what he meant there was for a married person to even desire another partner was so evil that it was one of the 10 major sins. And that's what Jesus pointed out in our previous passage, didn't he? Right in Matthew, he says, if anybody looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. It was so serious that it was not only forbidden to engage in, it was forbidden to even think about. Why? Because God has such a high view of marriage. It's a monogamous, lifelong, permanent relationship between one man and one woman. I hope you can see this, God's high view of marriage. God says you violate marriage in a sexual way, death is the penalty. You desire another person, you've broken the 10th commandment. In Leviticus 18:18, God even went further and said there's no polygamy. You can only have one partner. That's it. Now the point of all this, we're going through this because I want you to see beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's God who established marriage. God established marriage as a spiritual, sexual, social union for one man, one woman, never to be violated in deed, never to be violated in thought, and He condemned all of those in a wholesale manner. He condemned every violation and inducing any violation, and that's God's view of marriage. God has a high view of marriage. It's monogamous. It's lifelong. It's permanent. It's an indivisible one. And that's what Jesus says. When we get to the New Testament, to Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Keep your finger in Genesis because we're going to go back there. Turn over to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, I've mentioned this already, but I just want to reiterate it. I want you to see this. The Jews come to Jesus to test Him on His teaching. And in Matthew 19, verse 8, they ask Him a question. They ask, before verse 8, why did Moses command us to divorce? And He says, because, in Matthew 19, verse 8, He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Now listen, but from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. Jesus is pointing back to Genesis chapter 2. What God has joined together, let no man separate. The two shall become one flesh. That's what He's saying. And we're going to look at Matthew 19, a little bit more detail next time. Now, I want to solidify in your minds this morning the absoluteness of this principle. So I want you to go to another Old Testament passage. You're in Matthew, just go back one book, the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi. It's the last book there, Malachi. It's in chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. And this is a fascinating text. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, God reiterates His view of marriage and divorce. And again, this is just to solidify. I don't want there to be any confusion as to God's view of marriage. We have to lay this foundation. The New Testament writers are always going to point back to the Old Testament. That'll give you a little clue of what we get to. I'll give you a little hint of what's next. But Malachi chapter 2, let's start in verse 13. God is indicting the people of Israel in the book of Malachi, and they never take responsibility for it. Right? He says, you did this, and they always say, well, how did we do that? What do you mean we did that? Right? It's like our children. They always have an excuse. Well, when did we ever do that? What do you mean? That's what's happening in Malachi. Okay? And the Lord says, here in verse 13, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So in other words, they're coming. They're coming religiously, and they come to the altar and they weep and they cry. They're putting out the fire with their tears. They look so repentant. They're crying and they're bawling your head off. And you know what it says? God doesn't accept any of that. God doesn't even receive it. God doesn't accept the offering. He's not interested in the worship. God could care less about the sacrifice. And look at verse 14. And you say, why? What did we do? Why does God turn us away? Why doesn't He accept our worship? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Then jump down, verse 15. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You know why God doesn't hear you? You know why God doesn't want your worship? You know why God doesn't receive your offering? Because you don't do right by your wife. You know what they had done? They divorced their Jewish wives. And they had gone and married pagan wives. And what He's saying is this: you've gotten a divorce, and that violates God's intention of marriage. That's what He's saying. That's His intention. God's intention was never divorce. No place in the Bible is divorce ever commanded. And God is saying, I hate divorce. And if you divorce, I don't even want your worship. And this is where they were. This is where the scribes and Pharisees were out of line. Back in Matthew 19, verse 7, why did Moses then command us to give a writing of divorce? You don't want to know something? Moses never commanded it. That's how twisted they were. And Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted it. He never commanded it. And we'll see the distinction as we move ahead in our study. So you're probably asking, then how did divorce become so prevalent? How did divorce become so widespread? God has always hated it, right? That's what we've been trying to see from Genesis 2 right on. You say, well, God hates it so much, how did it become so widespread? For that answer, we need to go back to Genesis. So you kept your finger in Genesis, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll tie this together with Deuteronomy 24 next time. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Man and woman have sinned, and they've fallen. Now, as soon as they've fallen into sin, marriage is going to be cursed. Just like every other human relationship, you're going to have trouble. Because you're going to have two sinners separated from God, there's going to be chaos. So here comes the curse. Look at verse 16. To the woman, for sinning, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now look back up at verse 16. This is what I want you to see. There are several elements to the curse, right? We know that there was separation from God. Prior to sin, Adam and Eve communed with God regularly in a close relationship in the garden. That relationship ended with the curse. So there was a separation from God. There was a separation from man and nature. Now it was going to be hard work for man to have dominion over the earth. And there's a separation from man and his wife. Notice at the end of verse 16, the statement, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And in that one statement, you have the basic problem in marriage. Two sinners cursed trying to get along. God's design originally was an indissoluble union. That's the way it was from the beginning. God's design, two together as one through all of life. But when sin entered in and was passed on in the human race, it resulted in a terrible conflict in marriage. The marriage ideal was shattered. Chaos is what ensued. Chaos enters the relationship, and divorce inevitably becomes the result. Prior to the fall, marriage was pure bliss. The man was the head, the woman was the helper. The man's headship was a loving, caring, compassionate provision of understanding. The woman's being a helper was a loving, caring submissiveness to the one who was given as her leader. It was blissful. Her heart was totally devoted to him. His heart was totally devoted to her. And according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 21, 27 and 28, they ruled together. But that ended. It ended. And you notice what happens at the end of verse 16. Woman is cursed, and her desire is to her husband. Her desire is to her husband, and he shall rule over you. Now look at those words here. The word rule means to rule or to reign. It means to be set in an elevated position, an elevated office. And literally, what happened in the fall, man was elevated to rule in the house, to rule in the home. He had a soft kind of dominance before, a loving, caring approach before the fall. But now he's set in a place of ruling with authority. It's a different word than it's used in Genesis 1:28. It's a different word. It's a completely different concept. It's a new dimension of rule that's come about. The woman is made then immediately subordinate to man. Now, this is where people say, oh, that's too chauvinistic. You see, God here is promoting male chauvinism. Well, they're right. There is chauvinism, but it's not God who's promoting it. God is pointing out it's sin that caused it. Sin is the problem. Because of the curse, God is explaining why there's chauvinism. This is why. Because of the curse, and because woman led in the sin, God set man over her to control her, to subdue her, as it were, to be her head. And listen, without Jesus Christ, it would be abusive, right? Sinful man is chauvinistic. I'm the first one to agree. Only in Christ, only in the Spirit, can a right kind of headship be restored. And that's the meaning of Ephesians chapter 5. Only in Christ. Apart from that, there will be oppressiveness. On the other hand, because of sin, man is installed in this case as a ruler, and woman, it says, her desire shall be to her husband. Now, what does that mean? Some have said that that means she will desire her husband physically. That means she'll desire him to be the head. The problem with that is that that's not true. That's not true because in a marriage, the male has the stronger sex drive. And women don't desire the headship of man. Be honest. You despise it. That's because that's not what this word means. Prior to the fall, prior to the curse, woman was submissive. Women's desire, in a sense, was to her husband. So then how can this be a curse if it's a result of sin? Unless we understand it in a different way. And we do, as we look at the word desire. Now, I told you before, and I'll repeat, that this word desire is a different word that's used earlier in Genesis. It's used only one other time in the Old Testament, and that's just 15 verses later in chapter 4, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you what it says. In chapter 4, verse 7, it's talking about Cain. And it says, "Sin desires you, but you must rule over it." Now, it's the same construction. It's a parallel verse to verse 16 of chapter 3. "Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Sin desired Cain, but he had to rule over it. And the point is this. The point of the word is this. Sin desired to dominate Cain, and he had to suppress it. And that's exactly what the curse was. The curse was this. Woman would desire to assume the role of a man and take authority, and man would have to suppress it. And so from Genesis 3:16 on, you have the battle of the sexes. That's why there's a women's lib movement. That's why there's male chauvinism. From Genesis 3:16 on, it's been there ever since. The word desire here doesn't mean some kind of an exciting desire, some kind of a loving, romantic desire. It comes from a root word that means a desire or an urge or an impelling to accomplish something. And so women's desire would be to control man, just like sin desired to control Cain. And so in a sense, when Adam let Eve lead him into sin, he struck having to fight her leadership all the rest of his days. And so what we have is women seeking supremacy and man trying to stay on the throne, and marriage turns out to be king of the mountain. That's why we have problems. In Eve's sin, she took over leadership. And that became the sinful tendency of women ever since. In Adam's sin, he abandoned his leadership. And that he has to struggle to maintain for the rest of the time that man lives on earth. So marital conflict exists all around us because of the curse. And it's king of the mountain. And people fight in one way or the other. And what does it lead to? Divorce. And so naturally, Moses says, because of the hardness of your heart, we have to face the fact that divorce is a reality. Now, I came across a really great resource this week written by John Murray. He's written a book called Divorce. It's a really good book. He's an outstanding scholar. He covers every biblical passage, every fine point, and all of the arguments. Really detailed, really in depth. It's not one of these books you read just before you go to bed. But in the end, he gets clear to the end of the book. He's got an appendix to deal with these other things. And at the end he says, now here's all the subjects that are not dealt with in the Bible. And he just has a big list of all of these things, all of these circumstances. It's too difficult to cover every situation. And I think it's important to remind ourselves of God's standard and understand that it's sin that causes the confusion and causes the confusing circumstances. Even with that, even if adultery occurs, God forgives, right? We're right back to the wonderful act of grace. That's the bottom line in everything. God's grace. That's where it all has to come back to. Jesus said, the Old Testament said, if you murder, you deserve to die. Jesus said, if you hate in your heart, you deserve to die. The Old Testament said, if you commit adultery, you deserve to die. Jesus said, if you even think about it, you've committed adultery, you deserve to die. The Old Testament, God said, if you commit adultery, you divorce, you deserve to die. Somebody has to die for violating a marriage. Somebody has to die for violating God's law. Somebody has to die for committing murder. If you're a Christian here today, you can know that somebody was Jesus Christ. Jesus died the death that we deserve for murder, for hate, for adultery, for lustful thoughts, for disobedience to God's standard. Grace. It all comes back to God's grace. Now listen, it's impossible to unscramble an egg. That's what sin has left us with. This confusing, confounding situation. All of these situations, all of these circumstances. And for as many people that are sitting in this room, I know that you have a circumstance that you have a question about. Many of you, tough situations you've been involved with, loved ones are involved with. We have to come to grips with God's Word and what God says about this situation. We have to understand it. We have to view all of those circumstances and all of those situations through this lens. Always. Always with the realization that God gives His grace abundantly and out of the overflow of His never-ending love for each of His children. That's where we go. There's law, yes, but there's grace. Next time we'll look at how the scribes and Pharisees got mixed up in all of this. How they misinterpreted Deuteronomy chapter 21. Divorce is a destructive element. It's never a righteous act in any circumstance. It hurts everyone involved. It does irreparable damage to everybody. But most of all, it goes against God. He never planned it to be part of human life. So we'll see. We'll see how the scribes and Pharisees got off base. We'll see how the rest of Scripture upholds this. We'll look at the exception clauses. We'll look at Matthew 5. We'll look at Matthew 19. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 7. We'll answer this next time. It's hard. It's hard, right? Because the Bible always presents God's standard. But it doesn't always deal with every situation. Doesn't always deal with every situation when that standard is violated. And you try to get all the circumstances, you try to get all the data together, and it's just a big scrambled egg. And we can't unscramble it. We have to rely on the truth of God's Word, and we have to rely on the truth of God's grace, who gives abundantly out of the overflow of His grace to those that are His. Let's pray. Father, we come to You acknowledging the difficulty of a subject like this, the difficulty of our minds in our humanness being affected by our culture, being affected by close loved ones, in many cases, parents even, who have been affected by divorce. We know that Your law is perfect. Your law is a light and a lamp to our paths. I pray that You would help our minds grasp the beauty of Your law and understand the deepness of Your grace in these situations. We know that You are a God who forgives, You're faithful for those who confess their sin to You, that you will always forgive them. We're grateful for your forgiveness. We're grateful that you give us your Spirit to teach us. I pray that as we go, the seriousness of this subject will not weigh us down and burden us too much. Instead, we'll be glorified and magnified to see the beauty of our marriages, the beauty of the relationship that you've created. I thank you for the marriages that are represented here this morning. I thank you for my own marriage and how in the commitment of working together and the commitment of working through the difficult times, your glory shines through. Our children see that. Our children see that our relationships are worth the effort because you've designed marriage for us. In your name we pray. Amen.